part of Bay Church and of this community, and we're grateful to you for that. As we have just spent time in prayer, one thing that strikes me is each Sunday that I'm here is to realize that United States National Defense has been or is now largely staffed by the Downs family. And so we are grateful for that and for those who are serving in our armed forces. The other thing I'm reminded of on a more somber note is before we left Waynesville yesterday, we learned of the death of my mother's first cousin, Bobby Joe McClure. And so Kathy and Sarah and I were able to go over to his house and had prayer with his now widow, Bobby Jean. And I just realized a few moments ago that my sweet Aunt Mary McClure now has all of her children home in heaven. We're all headed there. I hope you realize that. You don't have to be old to recognize that life is brief, and we don't know how long we have in this world. And part of the reason we're here is to get ready for that reality. Now, in the meantime, let's be sure of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us abundant life. We have that now, and let's all be grateful for that. But we're worshiping the Lord because we realize that we're on our way out of this life, and we're going to endure somewhere in eternity. And I know that it's not much talked about, but you need to know by the word of the Lord himself that after this life is over, it will either be heaven or hell. Where will you be? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder. So let's look together in God's word and give thanks for the assurance that we have of salvation in Jesus Christ. The book of Philemon, that's where we've come to in our journey through the Bible. And because Philemon is such a short book, we can read all of it. We've got 25 verses. If you're ever turning to the book of Philemon and somebody wants to know what chapter you're going to be in, you'll know that they probably are not too familiar with Scripture. There's only one chapter. And so let's read verses 1 through 25. And remember, this is the word of the Lord. Give thanks and praise to him for this precious word of his, for it is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is inerrant. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. to say nothing of your owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen. For love's sake. It was in the 1780s that Edward Hyatt entered into what is now Haywood County in the western part of North Carolina. The first Anglo or white person to settle permanently in what is now my home part of the world. He got there, and that wasn't anything extraordinary of itself, but the fact that he was able to get in there with a loaded wagon was the key. Because, you see, it's one thing to pull a wagon across the flat country of Florida, but pulling one up and down a mountain is something else altogether. And it wasn't getting it up the mountains that was the issue. It was getting down on the backsides of those hills that was the trouble. But Edward Hyatt figured out he could rough lock the wagon. Now, if you don't know what that is, let me tell you. It means he would cut down a tree or some heavy object, and he would tie it onto the back of the wagon to the axle to act as a braking mechanism so that the loaded wagon wouldn't run over the team, which would not be optimal in a case like that. And by use of that rough locking method, he was able to get items and goods there and was able to set up housekeeping. But even then, he wouldn't have survived except for his Cherokee neighbors. You see, Edward was a Christian. He was a Baptist, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believed in loving his neighbors. And so he made it clear to the Cherokee that any time they were passing through, they were, quote, welcome to put feet under his table. By the way, there was another man who moved in close by who wasn't friendly toward the Cherokee. He didn't want anything to do with them, and as they say, he wasn't long on the land. Bless you. Now, that doesn't mean that they killed him. That just means that he wasn't able to make a go of it and had to move on. But Edward Hyatt was able to stay, particularly because one winter he became deathly ill and wasn't able to provide for his family. But in the cold of the night, his wife received a signal, and she went outside, and there was the carcass of a deer, freshly killed, available to her, and she was able to feed her family, and they were able to survive that winter. Now, why am I telling you that story? I'm telling you that story because growing up, every day of my life, we passed by on Hyatt Creek Road an Indian mound. That Indian mound is there and remains to this day undisturbed because the Hyatt family, being grateful to the Cherokee for the favor that they gave to their ancestor Edward, have never allowed anyone to disturb that mound. Even when the Smithsonian Institute repeatedly has come wanting to excavate it, they have said no. Even when the State Highway Department wanted to modify it when they put a road in, Rufus Hyatt, Edward's great-great-grandson, said no. And even one morning when he woke up and found that they had parked their equipment on it, with a fully loaded 16-gauge shotgun, he ensured that that equipment was moved. Now, I'm not advocating violence. I'm just telling you that family never forgot what the Cherokee did for them. And as Rufus said, I reckon if my ancestor was buried there, I wouldn't want anybody to dig him up. They remembered their neighbors, and that heritage has continued in the family to this very day. We have a heritage in the Lord Jesus Christ. A heritage of love and freedom, a heritage of grace that is ours because of the work that he has done on the cross. And as we look at this little book of Philemon, we are reminded that for love's sake, Christ has done all for us. And having experienced that love, we owe much to him. And so Paul, as he writes to Philemon about one Onesimus, we have brought to our minds and to our hearts the recognition that grace has transformed everything. Grace has transformed our lives and has transformed all relationships. Saving faith in Jesus is a loving faith that spreads joy among others of faith. As we see here, Paul describes for his friend Philemon how that Onesimus has become a brother in the faith. Onesimus had run away, even though he was a bondservant, even though he belonged literally to Philemon. He left and ran away, and in God's providence, somehow managed to show up in Rome, where he came under the influence and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know all of the circumstances there. There are a lot of details that we don't have in this story. But Onesimus came into the area of that part of Rome where Paul was imprisoned, and Paul was able to minister to him. And Onesimus came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul learned his story. And he learned how he had run away from Philemon. And so he sends this letter to point out to Philemon in a very loving and neighborly way that his bondservant was now his brother in the faith, and that Paul is his father in the faith, having led him to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." He speaks of the sharing of that faith, how that one may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. "I've derived much joy and comfort from your love." I think about the joy that Kathy and I have derived from your love. You know, just the fact that you let a hillbilly and a mountaineer like me come in here and talk, and you don't have to make me have a translator so that you can understand me. Kathy, of course, is more sophisticated than me, and she doesn't need that. But at any rate, we're grateful that you let us minister among you. We derive much joy from that. Hey, listen, being called to preach, it's wonderful that people would show up and listen. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the friendships that we're forging here and for the many ways that you've demonstrated love. That's a wonderful encouragement. Isn't it nice to be able to get up in the morning to think there are people at least who act like they like you? Okay, maybe there's a dog in your life. Will Rogers used to say, "You've never experienced true love until you've been loved by a mother." Sorry, dads. Or a dog. At any rate, we're grateful for the love that we experience and for the joy that it brings to our hearts. Indeed, we're reminded how the Lord Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How is it that Paul can ask of Philemon the thing that he's asking? Ask him to receive back Onesimus, not merely as a bondservant, but to recognize that he is now a brother in Christ Jesus. How was he able to do that? Because they are sharing this love experience that they have in Christ Jesus. They are now family, brothers in the faith. And so Paul is relying on Philemon to acknowledge this love and acknowledge the command of the Lord now to love Onesimus as a brother in the faith. Indeed, John has told us, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. You see, grace transforms our lives so that now we are, having been changed, are in this position of needing to love one another, of selflessly giving even of ourselves for the sake of others. And we can claim to love God all day long, but if that love for one another is absent, then rest assured, saving grace also is absent from the life. Anyone can profess to be a Christian, but a life that is truly transformed by the grace of God, when one has been born again into the kingdom of God, love resides within the heart. John Calvin says, "Not to regard with joy the happiness of a brother is envy." Think about that. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. That's the fellowship that we have and that we're able to experience one with another. And so Paul, writing in this context of fellowship, having a genuine love for Philemon and also for Onesimus, is asking him to grant this fellow Christian, this now brother in the faith, his freedom, not to treat him as one who stole from him and absconded property from him, but rather to forgive and to receive him in love. Paul's able to ask for this boldly in verse 8. Even as he is in this position of authority, he simply could have said, Philemon, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you. But he doesn't do that. He makes an appeal to him. For love's sake, he appeals to him. An old man, a prisoner, one who is literally in chains because of his faith in the Lord Jesus and because he is engaged in the work of spreading the gospel. We read how in 1 Corinthians 13 we're told that love rejoices with the truth. There is rejoicing in the heart when we know Christ Jesus. Not only love, but joy. And in that, we are to encourage one another and build each other up. That's one of those challenges, isn't it? Encouraging each other, even as we love each other. I've been so thankful through the course of my life, those who have encouraged me, those who have invested in me, those who have just been friends. I've got a friend in a previous church who has a wonderful gift of encouragement. Just one phone call from him. Sometimes he'll call me. I won't have heard from him for a month or two. And he'll just be on his way home from work. And he'll call up on his cell phone. He said, hey, pal, I just want to check in with you. Just hearing his voice makes me feel better. And he'll always want to know how we're doing. He wants to know how Kathy's doing, how the kids are doing. And I know that he and his wife are praying for us. Dave and Bonnie are wonderful friends of ours. And what an encouragement they have been to us through the years. And we have the privilege and opportunity of being that to each other. So Paul writes this letter to Philemon, not to hold something over his head, not to point a gun at him and say, let me tell you what you're going to do, buddy. He writes to him to encourage him in the faith and to remind him of what love does in the life of a believer. For grace, the grace of God, transforms lives and redefines and reorders relationships. Suddenly, it's no longer a master-slave relationship. It's a brother and brother relationship. That's what grace does. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's the relationship primarily that's changed. We were God's enemies. Are you prepared to realize that and to recognize it? Do you realize that apart from grace, just how much sin separates us from God? If you're going to appreciate the good news, you've got to grasp the bad news. And the bad news is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a whole lot worse off than you ever possibly could imagine. That's the truth of it. Enemies of God. But of course, the good news is this, isn't it? That in Christ Jesus, we have a relationship that is far beyond our ability even to imagine. It's much better than we possibly could ever have come up with on our own. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. I don't know what your relationship is like with your earthly father, what it may have been like. I have been blessed to have a wonderful dad. I can't imagine having a better dad. He has been so good to us and so kind and gracious to us. Now, he's got a sense of humor. Don't get me wrong there. I remember when we were having, when Kathy was expecting Joseph, our older one, and out of the two, that we got people to sign on these little index cards, words of wisdom and advice for parenting, you know? And we got all kinds of wonderful, pious advice, like, you know, pray for your children and read the Bible with your children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My dad wrote, if you ever start picking up after them, you'll do it for the rest of your life. Daddy's just always had a way of cutting through the chase. And he's still almost 90, still doing that in more ways than I can count. And yet, whatever your relationship with your biological or adoptive father may be or may not have been, you can be assured of this. In Christ Jesus, you have a father who loves you. There is a father who has gone to the fullest extent of love to secure your eternal destiny. And he loves you so much that in his Son he will never let you go. That's what the Lord Jesus said. To as many as the Father has given me, I will never let them go. He holds us in his hand. And we're secure. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for security these days. Because I don't know what the hackers are going to get next. You know, it was an oil pipeline. Is it going to be the power grid next? What else are they going to come after? And I'm thankful that there's security. I'm thankful that there's a rock that is higher than I. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has secured for us eternity. And so Paul, in his letter to Philemon, reminds us of what love has done for us, even though there has been this relationship between master and slave, there now is one that is greater. Onesimus, a name which means profitable or helpful, a synonym being useful. And Paul gently points out that this one who was once useless to you is now useful to you and me. That's what grace does. I think about how useless I am, even as a child of God. All the things that I fail to do, things that I ought to do that I don't do, and other things that just are always with me. But I think about who I would be apart from Christ. And I can't possibly imagine that God loves me so much that he would call me his own child. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. That means you have a place of privilege. Don't take that as paternalistic language or somehow that the writers of Scripture were sexist. Ladies, you are included in this. That we all are considered to be sons of God. That means we're in the place of privilege. The one who was in position to inherit the kingdom. That's what sonship means. And there's no distinction between Jew and Greek or even male and female in this saving relationship. We all equally are the children of God. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What does all that mean? It means you're privileged. It means you're blessed. It means you're counted as God's own child. Grace transforms everything. And the other thing that we learn from this is that godly love pursues the good of others without regard for cost or convenience. Can we all understand and agree that the Lord Jesus endured the extreme inconvenience of becoming one of us? Having been enthroned in glory, having had all of the privileges of being the Son of God for all eternity, he laid all that aside and for 33 and a half years was susceptible to all the pains and the frustrations and the agonies of life, being even tempted as we are to sin. Now, in his case, he did no sin. But he knows the experience. He endured all of those frustrations of being one of us. Even to the pain and agony of the suffering on the cross, that extreme inconvenience for our sake. That's what love does. It pursues the good of others without regard for cost or convenience. Paul calls on Philemon in no uncertain terms to do the loving thing, to do the inconvenient thing, to do the costly thing, to regard Onesimus as a brother rather than as a servant. And that's difficult for us in our own time, I know. And there's really no comparison to the slavery that we read about in the first century to the type of slavery that was a part of our nation. That awful scourge of slavery that darkened our land. When only because of the color of someone's skin or because they had come from Africa did we think we had the right to enslave them. There's a difference between that chattel slavery and the type that existed in the first century. And I'm thankful that we live in a culture and a society that would no longer tolerate that sort of injustice and that sort of inequity, although it continues to exist in the world. But you see, that's one of the things that happened because the Lord Jesus has come. Who was, after all, at the forefront of the movement to abolish slavery? How can we overlook that man of short stature, William Wilberforce, in England? Such a small man, but with such a giant heart, who strove through the course of his entire adult life because he loved Jesus to see slavery abolished in the British Empire. And he lived long enough to see it, just barely, but he lived long enough on this earth to see it. And those who are a part of the abolition movement in our own nation, because they loved the Lord Jesus and they saw the wrong and the evil in this system of slavery. Even though many misused Scripture to defend it and justify it, there were those who refused to buy into that notion, and they advocated for its abolition. I'm glad we live in a society that recognizes that slavery is evil, but let's not lose sight of the fact that apart from the grace of God, we would continue to see that kind of evil and injustice. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That revolutionary statement, more than anything else, has turned the world on its head. For when we are transformed by the grace of God, we no longer look at people as property or a potential for mere profit. We see in them a potential for goodness and greatness. And so we're to love others as we love ourselves. That's the great failure. When I read how Southern Presbyterian theologians even defended and sought to justify slavery, I thought, out of all of this complicated theological argument, the thing they lost sight of was this simple commandment: love your neighbor as yourself, regardless of skin color, regardless of nation of origin. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's a human being. God commands me to love them as I would love myself. And there was no master in the South who would have wanted to have changed places with the slaves that they claimed ownership of. And in our own experience, we have to ask ourselves, how can I love my neighbor as I love myself? God follows that up by saying, I am the Lord. And so we read that story that the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan on the lowest level of the economic and social totem pole. When a man had been beaten and robbed and was lying on the side of the road, it wasn't the Levite who stopped to help him or the priest. No, they passed by on the other side of the road. They didn't want to soil themselves with this particular individual. But who was it that helped him? Jesus pointed out that it was a Samaritan who stopped. Those who were despised, those who were held in derision by most of the Jews. It was a Samaritan who stopped and washed the man's wounds and bandaged him and helped him and gave him sustenance and made sure that he was in a place where he could be cared for and even paid for his room and board. And Jesus tells us that we're to be like that. We're to go out of our way to help and provide for and care for others. Because after all, did the Lord Jesus not go out of his way to do the inconvenient thing out of a love for us? And so Paul is pointing out all this to Philemon in so many words and reminding him of that wondrous love that transforms. And then, some years ago, Kathy and I ran across this in some reading. Now, I'm not going to commend all the details of this story to you, but I just simply want to convey to you the way in which grace and love can transform a life and turn a life upside down in the best of ways. This story is told by Doug Nichols back in 1998 in a story entitled Uganda, A Bet and a Prayer. He recalls this. In December 1994, Doug Coe, who is a remarkable man of faith, working and living in Washington, D.C., told this story about his friend Bob Hunter. Now, Bob was a new Christian, searching about understanding and what it all meant to be a Christian. One day he asked Doug, his good friend, "Doug, do you really believe what the Bible says about moving mountains when we pray?" Doug thought about it and answered, "Sure." Bob was rather incredulous, and he asked him, "Do you mean to say that you believe that if I prayed for a mountain to move, that it would move?" Doug thought for a while, and the conversation went something like this. "Let me put it this way. I not only believe it," and again, I'm not telling you to go out and do this. I'm just telling a story. He said, "I not only believe it, but I'll make you a bet, a $500 bet. Bob, what do you know about Africa?" "Nothing." "What do you think about when you think of Africa?" "I think about monkeys swinging from trees." "Then here's the bet. I want you to pray for 45 days. God, help Africa. You can't miss a single day, and that's all you have to pray. God, help Africa. At the end of 45 days, you be the judge on whether any mountains have moved. If you think a mountain has moved, you pay me $500. If you don't think the mountain's moved, you just tell me, and I'll pay you $500, no questions asked." Now, I'm telling you, I'm not asking you to go out and do this tomorrow. I'm just telling you the story. Now, Bob was an astute businessman, and he liked the odds, and he took up the challenge. And he started praying every day, "God, help Africa." Just a few days later, he was at a dinner. He sat next to an elderly lady, and in the course of the conversation, he found out she lived in Uganda and ran an orphanage there. He began asking her a number of questions about Uganda and Africa, and after a while, she finally asked him why he was so interested in Africa, and he told a story about what had happened to him. "You'll never believe this, but I made a bet with a good friend and told the whole thing." By the end of the evening, she invited him to return to Africa, and Bob began to see $500 slipping away from his bank account. She asked him to Uganda for a visit. He accepted, and he went and he visited the orphanage in Uganda, and his heart was so touched by the orphans that after coming back to the United States, he got friends together, and they bought a load of toys and clothes and sent them there. And the following week, he got a phone call from the woman at the orphanage. "Mr. Hunter, the children are so grateful for what you did, and that we would love for you to come again so that we can make a special presentation to you to show their appreciation. Can you come?" Well, he accepted, went back to Uganda. After a heartwarming ceremony at the orphanage, there was a phone call for Bob from the president of Uganda. He had heard about the gifts and called to thank him personally and on behalf of his country for what he had done for the orphans. And he invited Bob to visit him that afternoon. When Bob arrived that afternoon for his appointment, the president was just in the middle of rushing out of his office, and he apologized that he had to go off to this appointment. But he invited Bob to come along and ride with him so that they could get acquainted in the car. Bob accepted. Along the way, at one of the stops, Bob looked out the window to see what appeared to be a stockyard. Only this was not a stockyard filled with cattle, but with people, with men. Bob asked the president what he was seeing. The president responded that it was political prisoners that were there, his political enemies. And the conversation went something like this: "But Mr. President, that's not right for you to have those men living in such a horrible condition. You ought to let them go." "But those are my enemies, men who have tried to subvert my authority. I can't let them go. That would be foolish." "You have to let them go. It's not right that human beings would live in those conditions." Well, that conversation didn't last long. And shortly thereafter, Bob was back in the United States. About a week after getting back, he received a call from the United States State Department asking him to come to a meeting with the Undersecretary of African Affairs. Rather puzzled over the purpose of such a meeting, he nevertheless went to the appointment. At the meeting, the Undersecretary of State for African Affairs and Bob had a conversation that went something like this: "Mr. Hunter, on behalf of the government of the United States, I want to thank you for what you've done in Uganda." "What? The government is thanking me for sending toys to some orphans in Uganda?" "No, Mr. Hunter. It's about the political prisoners." "What about the political prisoners?" "The president of Uganda recently released them all. Our government's been trying to get him to do that for years without success. He told us after taking this action that he was doing it because of you. What did you say to him? What did I say to him? Yes, exactly what did you say to him? He said, I told him you ought to let him go. That was it. That was it. Bob was flabbergasted. He told his story, and that was it. And after all this was done, he got a call from the president of Uganda again, asking him to come to his country and help him form a new cabinet. But Mr. President, I don't know anything about your country, the people who would best serve in your government. I'm just an American businessman. How can I possibly help you choose a cabinet? Mr. Hunter, I trust you. Please come. Bob went, and he did what he could to help. And since that time, or at least in the intervening time afterwards, they developed a close relationship. 45 days of praying, God help Africa. Bob Hunter wrote Doug Coe a check for $500. He shared that story to a group of young businessmen. And after the lunch, 13 of them came up to him and asked if they could do the same thing. Now, Bob did the math in his head and decided this was going to be an expensive wager. But he agreed to do it. They didn't have to tell him what they were praying for, and at the end of the 45 days, it would be entirely up to them to decide whether a mountain had been moved as a result of their prayers. And after those 45 days, Doug received 12 checks for $500 each. A while later, he received a 13th one accompanied by a letter that said something like this: Doug, my mountain did not move, but the discipline of prayer every day for 45 days has changed my life, and so I feel like I owe you $500. Now again, I'm not going to get into the theology of taking a bet or offering one. What I'm saying is this: God changes lives. His grace transforms lives. Turns everything on its head. That's what this little letter of Philemon tells us, among other things. So when Paul ends with verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, do you realize what is with us? The grace of God, the most powerful force in the world. It's not an atom bomb. It's not lasers or guided missiles. The grace of the Lord working in lives and hearts to transform them is more powerful than anything you can possibly imagine. And that grace is yours in the Lord Jesus. How can we do anything but love Him and love others as He commands us to? He's great, and He's greatly to be praised. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we bless your name and give you praise for Jesus Christ our Lord, who has changed us in ways that we could never have imagined apart from Him. And so, our Father, we pray that in the reading of this letter that we may be reminded that we might experience that glorious and wondrous transformation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.